Did you know that the creation of crossword puzzles is called cruciverbalism? Yes, it's taken from the Latin for cross and word. Hello everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, as you know, a crossword is a word puzzle, and those who create crossword puzzles are called cruciverbalists. Yes, I'm sure you wanted to know that. Many of us have tried crossword puzzles. For me, it has helped fill the time on a long flight. Well, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the combination of the word and the cross creates a puzzle, or a mystery, that the natural mind can't unravel. With more on that, here's Ken with part one of the crossword puzzle.
Hello, everyone. I look forward to spending more times of refreshing with you on this very special week, because it leads up to Good Friday, which is the culmination of all that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. The crisis of the cross, represented by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at Calvary, is the crux and the core of Christianity. Easter is the most significant event, both historically as well as spiritually, for the church and for the Christian. I'm going to start off this week with a series which I've given the intriguing title, The Crossword Puzzle. I'm sure you all know what a crossword puzzle is, but that is not what I'm referring to. By crossword, I'm referring to the word of the cross or the message of the cross. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 that the word or the message or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but it's the power of God to the saved. So until we are saved, the word or the message of the cross remains a puzzle to us. It's an enigma or a mystery to the natural mind. And that's what I'm referring to when I use the word puzzle. But this puzzle or this mystery regarding the cross has been revealed to us by God through His Word in the Bible and through the Holy Spirit. So it need not remain a mystery or a puzzle to us. And the aim of this series is to unravel that mystery as it has been revealed to us in the Bible, and so solve the crossword puzzle. And as we go through the scriptures together through this Easter week, I'm sure the pieces will begin to fall into place and fit together so that we may have a better and a fuller understanding of this great work of the cross that God has done for us through Jesus Christ at Calvary. The first aspect of this crossword puzzle that I want to deal with today is called the why of the cross. The why of the cross, that is the reason for the cross. And perhaps this is the most baffling and puzzling question of all. And this would be the first rational question that would arise in our minds as we anticipate the cross. So what we're going to do is to follow the footsteps of the disciples of Jesus as the significance of the cross was gradually unfolded to them by the Lord Jesus. I would like to consider this aspect of the why of the cross in anticipation of the cross from way back in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is a very significant watershed chapter in which we find Jesus first to his close circle of 12 disciples concerning three important things, and they are about the Christ, the church, and the cross. Let's first consider Christ's revelation of himself to his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In this important discourse that Jesus had with his disciples, he first disclosed himself as the Christ, and he did so in his usual customary fashion of teaching through questions and answers. By that means, he actually elicited the required response from his hearers, so that coming out of their own mouths, it became an actual confession of the truth he wanted to implant in them. And so they were in a position to take possession at once of what has been just revealed to them, because it was a confession out of their own lips. And this was what happened to Peter on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He began by asking the general question, "Who do other people say that I am?" beginning from what was generally known to others and to them. But that wasn't the real question that he was interested in. His questions are always personally directed, and he is deeply interested in your personal answer or response to his question. Those are the standard answers, the hearsay responses. But who do you say that I am? That really was the relevant question. It doesn't matter what other people think of or say about Christ. The most important thing is, what do you think of and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so in Peter's answer is given the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is his name, which means the Savior. And the title Christ is the New Testament Greek word, which simply means the Anointed One, and is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word for Messiah, the one anticipated who will be sent by God. Jesus had often referred to himself as the Son of Man, but here is the revelation that he is also the Son of the living God. So he was both Son of Man and Son of God. Then he is also revealing himself as the Christ, and therefore the Messiah. So he is the anointed and the anticipated one, whom God had now sent into the world as Savior. In the Old Testament times, anointing with oil was first applied to prophets, to priests, as well as to kings. And above all of them, the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was referred to with the title Christ 3 times in the Gospels. Here in Simon Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the same Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 63 to 64, when Jesus appeared before the high priest, the scribes and the elders, it was in fact Caiaphas, the high priest then, who asked him this question. In Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It is so ironical that the Lord Jesus did not have to say it himself, but it was the high priest himself who ascribed this title to him. And a third occasion in which Jesus was referred to as the Christ happened much earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 4, where we read about the encounter of Jesus with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And although this woman of Samaria was a Gentile and not a Jew, she said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Again, what an irony that this woman who was not a Jew had heard of and was familiar with the Jewish anticipation of the coming Messiah and believed it. Once again, we see that the Lord Jesus did not have to call himself Christ or claim this title for himself. He is the Christ, and it became increasingly self-evident to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. The cross had yet to be mentioned, but here we find in the prelude to that the first fundamental reason for the cross, and that is Jesus is the Son of God. He was the one anointed and sent by God to fulfill all his word, his plans, and his purposes. The cross was not an afterthought, but it was something ordained in God's foreknowledge from the foundation of the world. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Listen to what Peter said in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he said regarding Christ, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And we find this divine perspective reiterated strongly by the first believers in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The cross was God's initiative, not the devil's plot. So give the credit to whom it is due. And this is the answer to why Jesus had to die on the cross. The cross shows that there is a God who loves and a God who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. The cross shows that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was the anointed and promised one who came to fulfill all that God had planned to do in His eternal wisdom and foreknowledge. The cross authenticated Jesus as the Christ and the Savior, and it was on that account that He was sentenced to death by crucifixion and not for anything else. His accusers said that it was blasphemy that He claimed to be the Son of God. But Jesus never, ever had to claim that He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. In Matthew's Gospel account of the events at Calvary on Good Friday, we find that immediately after Jesus' death on the cross, the first acknowledgement by the Roman centurion who stood by was this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. There was no truer conclusion, and it's better late than never. And this spontaneous confession no doubt echoed the thoughts of many others who witnessed the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. His was not a hero's death. His was not a martyr's death. He wasn't wrongly accused, although it looked that way to both his detractors and his supporters. You see, the charge of calling himself the Son of God was really never truer, and yet never more misunderstood by those who sought to accuse him. He was crucified because he truly is the Son of God, and all his accusers and executioners were but the instruments in the outworking of God's great cross purpose. The offense of the cross comes immediately from the difficulty of human reasoning. And we ask in our minds, how can this be? How can the Son of God die in such ignominy and shame? The intruding challenge of the natural mind and the unbelieving person is always along the same line as the onlookers at Calvary who mocked, saying in verse 40 of the same chapter, Matthew 27, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The great crisis of the cross concerned the deity of Jesus Christ. And the cross both authenticated and vindicated the divinity and deity of Christ as the Son of God. So that first big issue about the why of the cross concerns the Christ. Coming back to our anchor chapter in Matthew chapter 16, which is still some way before the cross. The second big thing that Jesus spoke to his inner circle of disciples was about the church. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 16:18 is a significant verse about the church, because this is the first mention of the word church in the New Testament. In the parallel passage of this account in Mark chapter 8, the reference to the church is omitted. But it's vital to see that Jesus introduced to his disciples for the first time the Christ, the church, and the cross together as the key pillars in God's redemptive plan. Let me point out an important clarification here in Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The name Peter comes from the Greek word petros, which means a stone, whereas the rock comes from the Greek word petra. So Jesus is not saying, "I will build my church on a stone of Peter," but rather he said, "I will build my church on the rock, Petra." And what's that rock? It's the rock of the revelation of Jesus as the Christ to Peter. So that's the proper way to read it. The church is to be built on the rock of the revelation of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God. God's larger and higher purpose was for a people for himself, holy and set apart from sin, called out from the world to be his own special people. There is a corporate design and purpose in the cross that goes beyond just the salvation of individuals and then just leaving them to themselves like a motley crew to find their way in life. They are saved in order to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is also described elsewhere in the Bible as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The cross is the reason for the church, and this is why we remember the Lord's death through his ordinance in the breaking of bread when the local church meets together on the Lord's Day or Sunday, which is the day of resurrection. The purpose of the cross is to destroy the works of the devil and bring the church to birth. The seed of Christ, which fell into the ground and died at Calvary, bore fruit at Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit in fullness. So that's the second big thing that Jesus spoke to his disciples about. First, it was the Christ, then it was the church, and finally he came round to talk about the cross. In our key chapter of Matthew chapter 16, reading on from verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." This was meant just for his close disciples then. It was premature, and there is no point in telling others about it yet. Notice that Jesus did not explain or expound to them what the cross would be accomplishing, like redemption or salvation. He simply began by telling them ahead of things that will come to pass shortly in relation to the cross. In other words, the brief intimation was about the way of the cross rather than about the why of the cross, which can really only be understood after it has all happened. So in the briefest and most concise of ways, all he said was that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he will be raised again the third day. That was all for now about the cross. But what a vehement reaction of the flesh and the natural man it immediately stirred in the heart of Peter. For in the very next verse 22 of Matthew 16, we read this. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So here we find Peter in his usual impulsive, take charge manner, pulling the Lord aside and telling him in no uncertain and strong terms, "This is not going to happen to you. God forbid all this negative talk about suffering and dying. We've just heard and got the first two revelations right, and they are wonderful. It's about the Christ. It's about the church. Now let's think and talk more optimistically and positively right here and not blow it all away." And what did Jesus do? His immediate, direct, and sharp and pointed rebuke surprised and shook them all up. It perplexed and puzzled them. First, it was Peter's rather sharp reaction, but which was quite reasonable and they could take sides with. And then now, there was Jesus' even sharper reaction, which they were somewhat baffled about. But the Lord hit the nail on the head. Satan is the stumbling block to Christ and the cross. And Satan always seeks to people away from the cross in the same way that he tried with Peter. It is not just the natural man, but the sinful man that is radically opposed to the cross. And why should that be so? It's because the cross breaks the bondage to and the dominion by Satan and sin. The intrinsic enmity between Christ and Satan had been clearly pointed out since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where God said to the serpent, that is Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we find from the earliest entrance of sin into humanity that Jesus, as the seed of the woman, though he was bruised for our iniquities on the cross, was destined to crush Satan's head and defeat the devil totally. That fundamental enmity and antagonism between Christ and Satan found its ultimate battleground at the cross. And right up to the time that Jesus died, the challenge and temptation of Satan through men was repeatedly to come down from the cross, as we have read earlier. Just as it was in the desert at the commencement of Jesus' public ministry, when he was tempted by Satan three times, the great issue at stake was his deity as the Son of God. And the line of temptation is just the same. It was to prove that he was the Son of God on Satan's terms. But instead of succumbing to Satan's ploy, Jesus authenticated and vindicated his sonship, his lordship, and his deity by God's way, which is the way of the cross. And in so doing, he silenced Satan forever by answering the why of the cross. Jesus said that Satan was an offense or a stumbling stone for him against the cross, against God's will and purpose for him. In the same way, the cross is often a stone of stumbling and an offense to those who would reject Jesus as the Son of God. And as Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," and he goes on to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And the why of the cross is answered by its greatest wonder, that to those who believe, it is not a rock of offense or a stone of stumbling, but Christ crucified on the cross is the most precious thing in the world. And I trust you have been refreshed by the Lord's presence and be reached by this wonderful word of the cross.
Satan seeks to keep people away from the cross, because the purpose of the cross is to destroy the works of Satan. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth Wong brings us part two of the crossword puzzle. Right now, though, we'd love to hear from you, and I have several ways through which you can be in contact. If you have a phone, then you can send us a text message. The number is 9431-3813. If you like to put pen to paper, then maybe you can write to us. The mailing address is Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. And Times of Refreshing has a Facebook page. There you can get the latest updates, you can socialize with some of the other folks who join us there, and you can take time to give us your views right on our Facebook page. I also invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to this or any other program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app. It will allow you to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from your iPhone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.